Before I begin, let's have a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it speaks to us no matter where we live, no matter when we live, no matter what our situation is. We thank you for the book of Habakkuk and for preserving his words for us today, because we know that, like the rest of the Bible, they have great application for our own lives. So we wait to hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be addressing a few remarks, beginning with Habakkuk 1:12, and I will not read the whole thing to begin, but read each verse as we come to it. It's common for casual readers of the book of Habakkuk to think Habakkuk is having a crisis of faith, because Assyria recently was destroyed by Samaria. Has recently destroyed Samaria, and by conventional wisdom, Judea would have a similar fate. If he was like many people, Habakkuk certainly would have lost his faith. Many people that we know, most certainly, people we know with much less ominous situations have also lost their faith. However, that's not how we should think about Habakkuk. He does have unresolved questions, which the ESV translators have labeled for us as complaints, but he is not doubting God. His second complaint begins in verse 12 of chapter 1, where we read, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." Habakkuk begins his second complaint with a rhetorical question. Note that he addresses God as Lord, my God, my Holy One. One of the marks of the Christian faith that sets us apart from all the other major religions is that God is both infinite and personal. He is transcendent and immanent. These attributes seem to us to be incompatible, but they simply illustrate the fact that, unlike other religions, the true God is not created by us in our image. He is far beyond our comprehension of our finite minds. Others have addressed God in this way, including Moses and David and some of the prophets, often when they were facing a similar crisis. As far as I know, the only time this form of address occurs in the New Testament is when Thomas sees Jesus after the resurrection. Here, Habakkuk makes several observations which reflect his faith in God in specific ways. He says, God is holy. He knows that Judea is not. Therefore, judgment is coming. He says that God is sovereign, which means, in particular, that evil Babylon is not in control of its own destiny. It exists for a purpose, even if it is to bring judgment on Judea. And God is eternal and immutable. And because of his covenantal promise, reflected in the name Yahweh, Israel has a future. Judgment is not the end. Nevertheless, Habakkuk has a big problem. Verse 13 says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" For God to use evil Babylon to judge Israel is not right. Yes, Judea has disobeyed God, but what about Babylon? How can God use evil Assyria and Babylon to judge the Jews when clearly they are more deserving of punishment? Is that not inconsistent with God's approach in Sodom? The city would have been spared if it only contained 10 righteous people. Certainly there are many times more than 10 righteous people in Jerusalem, but certainly not 10 in Babylon. Then in verses 14 through 17, he describes what the Assyrians and Babylonians actually do. We read, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags him out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet so that he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Basically, Habakkuk is saying that God made people like helpless fish in the sea. Now God is allowing wicked Babylon to come in and catch the fish in their nets. Their success simply rewards them for their evil ways, and they will continue to exploit and plunder. Think how Christians in Hungary felt when they were overtaken by the Soviet Union after World War II. Think how Americans would have felt had we lost the war to Japan. When I was young, fear of communism was very prevalent. Australian medical doctor named Fred Schwartz founded something called the Christian Anti-Communism Crusade and moved to the U.S. He traveled around the country as an anti-communist evangelist. He was on television. Everyone knew his message. Across the country, people were building bomb shelters in their backyards. In my public elementary school, we had drills where we practiced diving under our desks in case of an atomic attack. I don't recall anyone giving a sermon from Habakkuk, but I do recall many references to godless communism with links to the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. Instead of calls for America to repent, the focus, however, was on the evil Soviet leaders. So like Habakkuk, American Christians in the 1950s no doubt questioned how God would advance his kingdom by having the greatest missionary studying country in the world conquered by an atheistic regime. I've never been to Nineveh or Babylon, but I have been to the British Museum and the New York Metropolitan Museum of Art. Both museums contain reliefs made before and after Habakkuk's time and prophecy. They show the enemies of Israel treated as other ones they conquered. Between them, Assyria and Babylon built a reputation as ruthless, marauding people for most of 800 years until the fall of Babylon in 539. No wonder Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. In these last four verses, Habakkuk portrays their victims as fish in the sea, and that fits the pictographs of the Assyrians and Babylonians in these museums. Treatment by prisoners in the ancient Near East was anything but humane. Sometimes they were kept in line with fishhooks in their lower lips or rings in their noses. The carved reliefs show prisoners being treated like fish in a net dragged by the triumphant Babylonian gods. Amos had warned the Samaria that this would happen before the fall of the northern kingdom. In Amos 4:2 we read, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." So Habakkuk's vision, the same treatment was expected at that time, and it seemed that Habakkuk, that this evil would never end. After giving his complaint, he says, "I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." The late James Montgomery Boyce said that this meant that Habakkuk was putting the matter to rest. He's not going to stew about it. As a prophet, he knows that the answers to questions like this can only come from God. And God answers. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, we don't see the answers, but we see instructions on how to handle the answer. Habakkuk 2:2 says, "And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it.'" This vision was not only personal for Habakkuk, but one for the people of Judah and also for us. Tablets are mentioned in scriptures only in a few places. Moses, of course, on Mount Sinai, and of course, the law written on our hearts is mentioned in quite a few places in the Old and New Testaments. Zechariah, you might remember, requested a tablet when he came out of the temple and couldn't speak. And besides Habakkuk, we only have one other similar reference. Isaiah 30, verse 8 says, "And now go, write it before them on a tablet, inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever." The prophet wasn't only to give God's message to his contemporaries, but to people yet unborn. to us. Like Moses, he was to write it down and make it plain so that there would be no excuse, no confusion, no oral tradition where someone might say, I heard Habakkuk once say such and such. No, this was to be written on a tablet. But the Lord gives him another reason. He says, so that he may run who reads it. In the Bible, messengers run to deliver a message, but it's especially significant when mentioned in the context of a prophet, because it is associated with proclaiming the prophet's message. We see this in the case of the messenger angel in Zechariah 2:4, and also Gehazi running for Elisha when he is approached by the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings. Also in Jeremiah 23:21 says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. In verse 3 of chapter 2, we read, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God's purposes will see their fulfillment at a time appointed by him. From a human perspective, it may seem that the time is delayed, but from God's perspective, there's no delay. It comes in his timing. We must be patient, even though the international events make for a building tension. We see similar language in the book of Daniel and also 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, it says, 7 and 7:29 says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Speaking of the vision or the appointed time, the Lord says, it will not lie. But interestingly, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it is translated as masculine, whereas the Greek word the Greek word for vision is feminine. So in other words, in Hebrew there's no gender in nouns, but in Greek there is. So when they make the translation, they've got to choose to make it masculine or feminine, and they chose masculine, which means that this verse takes on a little different version, or a different meaning, you might say. So the Septuagint reading is suggesting, wait for him. For coming, he will come and not delay. This may seem to be an error until we read Hebrews 10:36 and 37, where we find a messianic interpretation of Habakkuk. Hebrews 10:37 reads, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. Notice the definite article, the coming one. In quoting Habakkuk, it seems that the writer of the Hebrews left off the words, wait for him or it. Instead, he used the coming one as the subject. So it's interesting how we can understand the Old Testament in light of the New. But regardless of whether he's referring to the vision, its appointed time, or the return of Christ, the important thing is that we exercise faith in our waiting. Faith is not required if God grants his promise as soon as the promise is made. But anxiety concerning the future or any other uncertainty can dissipate and find genuine peace only when we truly exercise faith. Now here's the message in verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. While he probably refers to Babylon or the king of Babylon, we really have here a general precept. Anyone who is proud and confident in himself is the opposite of the man of faith. The former experiences anxiety, the latter peace. Deep down, the self-sufficient person knows that he is unable to handle any and every adversity or problem that may arise, in contrast to the righteous person who lives by faith and is therefore, it should be, in perfect peace, as Isaiah 26:3 says, because God is in complete control of everything. Of course, the second part of verse 4 is the most well-known verse in Habakkuk, quoted in Romans 1, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 10. It's a continuation of the theme from Abraham. We read in Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. It also shows up in Psalm 106:31, where we read, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. That's not talking about Abraham. It's talking about Phinehas, who you remember in Numbers caused the plague against Israel's idolatry with Moab to end. He caused that to end. In other words, his exercise was faith, was counted to him for killing two people, which is sort of an interesting example. Anyway, if there's any single verse that launched the Protestant Reformation, this is it. But what the verse actually mean isn't so straightforward. Martin Luther puzzled over it for some time, but what troubled him most was not the meaning of faith, but righteous. Fortunately, the Apostle Paul elaborated a bit. In Romans 1:17, we read, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In hindsight, we can say that Luther's difficulty only seems reasonable because, given his Roman Catholic background, justification was not clearly understood. But in fact, the original Hebrew is somewhat ambiguous as well and can be translated several ways. The word translated faith could also be translated as faithfulness, and it's not clear whose faith or faithfulness is in view here. One way to read it is such as how we read it in Habakkuk, that is, the righteous shall live by his faith. Just as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. In this sense, live means to live by faith continuously, not intermittently, not whenever we don't know what else to do, but to live by faith all the time. But a second way to read this is the righteous shall live by his faithfulness, that is, God's faithfulness to his people. That's how the Septuagint reads it. It says, "The righteous shall live by my faithfulness." That's God speaking. But there's an alternate third reading from the Septuagint, which links "my" to "righteous one" instead of "my faithfulness." It reads, "My righteous one shall live by faith," or faithfulness, which is very close to the translation in Hebrews 10:38. "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So, when we compare Hebrews 2:4b with Romans 1:17 or Galatians 3:11, Habakkuk and Paul are virtually identical as we read in our ESV translation. However, the ESV footnote for both Romans and Galatians gives an alternate reading, which seems to fit Paul better in his overall context on justification by faith and also Luther's understanding. This reading is, "The one who is made righteous by faith shall live." So in other words, without justification by faith, we won't live. We're dead in our sins. The last verse I'm going to speak to is Hebrews 2:5, which reads, "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." Again, there are different ways to read this, but given what the ESV footnote says, which is the meaning of the Hebrew in the first two lines is uncertain, that is, the first two lines of that, as you see it as a poem, I'll read those two lines again. "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest." That's not really clear that that's exactly what it says to the translators. And so I'm going to follow the suggestion of some commentators who say that the second part of verse 4 is simply interrupts the description of the wicked. In other words, the first part of verse 4 and verse 5 are describing the wicked. By associating wine with arrogant, intoxicated armies, happens throughout the Old Testament. For Babylon, the Medes and the Persians brought all this to an end in 539, but Habakkuk did not live to see it. In conclusion, I'd like to make 3 points. First, the world today is a mess. Evil is rampant, and Putin isn't the only problem. We should not be dismayed because we know that God is sovereign and his plans will be accomplished. Instead, like Habakkuk, we should stand at our watchpost. That is, detach ourselves from the problem, trust God, and wait. If we're able to understand all that God does, then God is simply not God. Impossible conundrums are opportunities for us to exercise faith. When we see evil triumphing over good, it's not because God is impotent or unconcerned. Precisely the opposite. Like in the past, God uses evil to bring about good. The greatest example of that, of course, is the cross. Second, of course, while we're waiting for God to act on big problems, we should continue to do whatever he has called us to do. We should run with the good news of Habakkuk 2:4. We have the greatest message to proclaim. Those justified by faith will live. Apart from the grace of God, we are all dead. In addition, the King is coming. He's going to make everything right. Third, like Habakkuk, we live between promise and fulfillment. That makes for an uneasy tension. And the only satisfactory antidote for that is living by faith in God. God is our rock in the weary land. Amen.